from the 22nd chapter of Luke, and we will read verse 39 through verse 46. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We stand before you now, blessed Spirit of Truth, thanking you for giving us this word, praying now that you would drive it into our hearts and consciences, that you would enlighten our minds that we might more know more of Christ. We pray that you would disclose him and his glories to us, that we might be motivated to serve him and to trust him throughout all our days. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You may be seated. Have you ever gone to pick up something that you thought and were pretty confident that you could pick up without much effort, and then you reach down to pick it up and it is far heavier than you first thought, and no matter how much you strain, you cannot pick up that object? That's the way it is with this short passage that we've just read. It is so heavy that you and I cannot plumb its depths. Some of us are going to be going deeper into truth this morning than we've ever gone, and learn things about Christ we've never known. And even then, only skim along the surface. Because if we dive deeply into this passage, our lungs and eardrums will burst long before we reach the bottom. And so my prayer is that after looking at this story of the Garden of Gethsemane, that all of us would leave this place lost in wonder, love, and praise. Jesus and the disciples have been in the upper room. And now Jesus leaves the upper room where the Passover and the first Lord's Supper were celebrated. And he enters the night of deep suffering and betrayal. He goes in the darkness to the place of slaughter the next day. And he's singing. Have you ever read Matthew's account of the transition from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane? This is what he says in Matthew 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out in the Mount of Olives." Now Jesus in the upper room had prophesied the betrayal of Christ. He prophesied the betrayal of Judas by Judas. He prophesied the denial of Peter. He was heavy with the burden of his imminent death, the cross, the betrayal that would take place in a few hours. And he leaves the upper room singing. Wouldn't you love to know what he was singing? Well, I think you can make an educated guess. Because it was the practice of Jewish people in the first century to leave to sing after Passover a group of psalms called the Hallel from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And he was probably singing some of those psalms. Now here you have the author of the book of Psalms singing his own songs, and nobody had ever sung them before or will ever sing them since like Jesus did on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look at one of them. Turn to Psalm 116. This is probably one of the psalms. Now, as we read this, I want you to picture Jesus singing it. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayal, crucifixion, and he's singing probably this song. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of the grave came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. You're not going to understand that psalm unless you understand Jesus is singing it. And even as he goes out knowing what awaits him, he's singing because he loves the Lord with all his heart and soul to the very last. There's not the slightest twinge of fear or doubt about God and God's love for him and what God has planned for him. He loves him to the very end with all his heart and with all his soul. And he's singing this song probably from memory. I'm sure Satan and the demons heard Jesus singing. And I'm sure it scared them to death. I know God heard Jesus singing. He was singing vicariously. He was saying, Lord, I know you're going to hear my prayers. I offer myself to you, and as I yield myself entirely up to you, and I know in me you're going to hear all those people for whom I shed my precious blood in just a few hours. I'm about to suffer for them. I'm about to die for them. And so I sing for them and in their place. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was actively loving God with all of his heart as he was laying down his life as our substitute. The contrast of what Jesus did in the upper room And what he experienced in Gethsemane is sharp enough for anybody to pick up a Bible to notice. By the way, you know what the word Gethsemane means? Olive oil press. Where you press out the oil from olives. In the upper room, we see Jesus. By the way, many of the thoughts that we're saying this morning are from, as I've told you before, one of the a set of three books. The only books in my library that I learned something from on every page I never knew before. It's a trilogy on the suffering of Christ by a man named Schilder. S-C-H-L-I-D-E-R. In the upper room, we see Jesus in calmness, speaking about Judas, sopping the bread and the fruit mixture, singing hymns. Then he leaves the upper room, crosses the Brook Kidron, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, where he suffers deathly anguish and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Never before have we seen Jesus so emotionally distraught in the Gospel according to Luke. He had faced raging storms on boats out in the Sea of Galilee. He had faced demonic opposition, satanic temptations, threats of Jewish leaders, all with total composure. But here, in Gethsemane, the disciples must have been deeply distressed by what they saw in Jesus. Jesus throws himself to the ground, cries and agonizes in prayer, sweats bloody sweat profusely. Something terrible was about to happen. Jesus knew it, and the disciples were beginning to realize it. In verse 39, you see an interesting little phrase. It says, he went to Gethsemane as was his custom. In this last week, he was staying in the Mount of Olives with some friends, and it was his custom, apparently, to go in the evening to Gethsemane to rest, to pray, whatever. He went there because he knew Judas knew that's where he would go. He'd already said Judas is going to betray him, so to Judas he said, go do it quickly. Judas knew where Jesus would be that night. He went there every night to Gethsemane. So Jesus went to the one place where Judas was expecting him to go. He didn't hide. He didn't try to escape. He walked right into what Judas thought was his trap, where he would be betrayed. Now, what do you see in this? And I see Jesus in absolutely complete control. He's in control of the entire situation. He knows what he's doing. Everything has been determined from the beginning. And he's going to see to it, having set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, that he's going to get to the cross the next day and nobody's going to keep him from it. And he knows that all the details are in the picture to move him along to the cross. What does Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 say? They say this in a prayer. Truly in this city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and we might add Judas, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And so Jesus was following the plan that he and his Father had worked out from all eternity. Now let me ask a question that we need to ask at this time, because people often come to the Garden of Gethsemane story and they say, well, I don't understand this. Well, I don't either, as you're going to see. But they say, I know people who face death with less agony than Jesus. I know people, soldiers, that have gone into battle fully expecting to die, who go in without very much anguish as they face the enemy. They never went through any Gethsemane. Sort of weak of Jesus, don't you think? Compared to other people who have died more bravely. Well, I want to give you several reasons, a bunch of reasons, why it's blasphemous to compare the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ and how he faced that suffering with that of any other human being. It's incomparable. It's a blasphemous thought to compare the way anybody else you know or have read about faced death and the way the Lord Jesus faced death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me give you a bunch of reasons. The first is that Christ's life mission was not that of any other human being. Jesus knew that his mission was to suffer the penalty that sin deserved. Whatever sin deserved, it was his calling to endure it, to bear it, and so it was part of his calling to quail in anguish before God. As Skilder said, one would need to have been in hell for some time in order to understand what it was that was tearing Jesus apart in the Garden of Gethsemane. Second, Christ is a human being unlike any other human being. He's sinless. He hated sin. So who can say how intensely the bearing of sin and of sin's curse and the identification of Jesus with something he hated with all of his heart affected this sinless man? Third, other heroes have faced death bravely, knowing that death was that of the body, but not of the soul, of the spirit, like the early martyrs. They go into the arena knowing that they were about to be torn to death by hungry lions, but it was their bodies, not their spirits, that would face death. Their bodies died, but their spirits did not in the way their bodies did. Christ's death was entirely different. Skilder said, when Jesus sees death coming upon him in the garden, he sees it coming upon every plane of his life. His body must die. His soul must die. He must experience death fully. He must know and he must sense physical death, that is, the separation of soul and body, spiritual death, the grievous state of being forsaken by God, eternal death, the complete realization of the consequences of being forsaken by God in hell. Who can dare to compare Christ and the way he faced death with anybody else? Death penetrates each part of his human being. Death forces its way into him. It completely enters him, and it enters into his whole being. Don't compare the way Jesus faced death with anybody. Fourth, human beings other than Jesus confront only individual struggles in death. All individual people must die. Each individual person lives his own life, then he dies his own death. Not so Christ. Christ died as the last Adam, the covenant head and representative of billions of elect people. It was as our mediator that the Lord Jesus Christ vicariously suffered anguish in the face of his death that he was about to die. He was about to experience the consequences of sin for billions of people. An eternity of consequences packed into 3 days. Who can dare compare that with the suffering of a faithless debtor? Fifth, Other people can experience comfort in death, like us, by thinking of death in terms of time and space. Here's how we do it. And we should do it this way. Here, I must suffer for a little while. There, I shall live for eternity. Here is light affliction. There is the eternal weight of glory. On this side of the grave, I must suffer. On the other side of the grave, I shall enjoy life. That was not so for Jesus. True, as a human being, Jesus suffered in time and space, but in his person, the burdens he bore and the weights he saw in the balances of the scale, both of these had infinite weight. The contrast for him was not that a little time of suffering here before eternal life, or light affliction here before weight of glory, but of an eternal death and an infinite weight of misery packed into 3 days in the grave. Who could possibly make any comparisons? We might say that what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane and on Calvary is what every unbeliever experiences in hell throughout all eternity. Sixth, others who die believing may cast their anchor safely and firmly in God as they enter the stormy sea of death. And so you find comfort because you're anchored in God, even though you don't know exactly what's about to happen. Well, in suffering and death, the Lord Jesus wanted to fix his anchor in God, to moor his ship to the solid pillars of the faithfulness of God. But the awfulness of his situation is when he cast his anchor, God receded from him. And God forsook him in the moment of death. Now let me ask you another question. Knowing that Jesus was bearing our sins throughout his life, knowing that he saw everything coming beforehand, why did Jesus sink down so suddenly and experience such a sudden intensification of anguish? He knew all along it was about to happen. But it's almost suddenly he sinks. The answer to that question is to be found in the Lord our God. And we should leap for joy at the answer to our question. For it is God alone who explains the meaning of Gethsemane. Jesus' sudden fall from the heights of the upper room to the depths of the Garden of Gethsemane was so sudden and so acute as it was because God began forsaking him at that point in his life. The beginning of Christ's sorrows coincides with the beginning of God's departure from him. Now wrath flares up against him, for he must know what it means to represent a host of condemned people and yet be forsaken by them all. God withholds the comfort of the Holy Spirit from Jesus, the helpful reassurances of love, the assurances of faith. Forsaken, Jesus peers into the darkness looking for God, and God is not to be found. If we're seeking a resting place for our thoughts in our consideration of this troubling incident in Gethsemane, we must find it in this thought. Any attempt to understand the meaning of the Garden of Gethsemane is sacrilege and folly unless it discovers the explanation in the Almighty God. This is our mediator in the Garden of Eden,
covered with our sins, dying in our place.
He tries to find comfort as a man in God, and God begins to recede, and he sinks. Look at verse 40. You see his exhortation to his apostles. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." You see, there was no danger in Jesus failing. The danger was in the disciples giving in to temptation that night. And the danger is, because they didn't understand his death now, you know, they thought he was going to be a big general and lead them in or to overthrow the oppression of Rome and set up a Jewish empire throughout the whole world. And so he's praying, he says, "I want you to pray for yourselves that you do not give in to the temptation to keep me off the cross." Don't give in to the temptation to resist my sacrifice. You're going to be tempted to resist the will of God from all eternity for my death and for yourselves. Don't resist it. Don't give in to Satan's temptations. Submit to it. You must pray that you enter not into temptation. And so must we. It's the only way you and I are going to keep from betraying Christ. It's by praying that we not cave in. Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Now, why would he tell us that? I mean, God just doesn't use words in the Bible to hear himself talk. Every word in the Bible is a spirit-produced word. Why didn't he just say, "And he withdrew from him a little ways and knelt down again to pray"? By the way, the normal way of praying by Jewish people in the first century was not kneeling. It was standing. But because of the heavy weight, he couldn't stand. And he withdrew from them. Now remember, he withdrew originally from the apostles and then took three with them, and they went away according to other accounts. And now he's separating from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray. Now what you see Jesus doing here, leaving the disciples, then leaving the three, going to stone's throw. What you see is Jesus increasingly isolating himself from them, because he knows, and in order to teach us, that what he's about to do, he must do all by himself. Nobody can help him. You remember the song we love, "Who Is This That Comes From Edom?" Paraphrase of a chapter out of Isaiah where you see this figure coming from the horizon. Can't recognize him at first. The closer he gets, you see he's a great warrior, but he's covered with blood. He's just come from the land of Edom. What's Edom? Edom was where the descendants of Esau lived, the people God hated, the enemies of the people of God. And here, the Savior comes from Edom, covered with blood, having whipped him all by himself. Nobody helped him. That's the point Jesus is making here. What I'm going to do, I must do myself in giving my life to save sinners. But even though he isolates himself from them, it's only a stone's throw. Not too far. Not like that. I mean, you know, not winding up like a pitcher, but reaching down. About halfway down the church. It's not too far. You can hear what he says. How else in the world do we know what he said? How did Luke know what he said? Just far enough away. You can hear him. We can hear him. We hear the mediator in the Holy of Holies. We see what he does. We see his selflessness. We see his willingness to lay down his life to do God's will in order to save us, whatever that will may entail. And he just went that little distance for our sake, so that we would see our mediator in action. doing what he had to do in order to save us from our sins. Verse 42, he prays. He falls down and he begins to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now, first of all, we've got to make clear what Jesus was not praying for. Jesus was not trying to escape the cross. He was not trying to change God's mind in the last minute. He was not in any danger himself of changing his own mind. Jesus knew and had tried to teach the apostles all along that there was no other way for people to be saved from sin and death and hell than his own innocent and substitutionary suffering and death. One commentator said, "The dreadful sorrow and agony out of which this prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, not a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from that Father whom he loved with all of his heart, which entailed in judgment upon sin that Jesus took upon himself, and which anticipated the cry from Calvary's cross, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" I think Jesus suffered more at that thought than all the torments of hell. But it's a mystery to us. And the reason it's a mystery is because Jesus, as a divine human person, is a mystery. The agony of Jesus in Gethsemane will always remain full of mystery for us because of the mystery of the union in Jesus of his human nature and his divine nature. The great truth is that Jesus had two wills. Did you know that? He had two wills. He had a human will as a man. He didn't have a will as a man. He wasn't fully human. He had a human will. And as God, he had a divine will. And in his divine human person, they were wondrously united. But while the two natures were united, the two wills were not blended into one. Jesus had a will as a perfect man, and he had a will as a perfect God, and they were in perfect harmony. And he says there, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, yet not my will, but thine be done." And in verse 32, that "nevertheless," or that "yet," indicates that whatever the Father wills, whatever he had predestined for Jesus, that's all that mattered to him. This is not a man trying to talk God out of anything. This is a man who says, "I am in perfect agreement. I will do whatever you have commanded me to do, whatever the cost, whatever we agree to do in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, whatever you predestined for me to experience in the next few hours, that's all that matters to me." Let whatever is to happen, happen. Not as I will, but as the Father wills. As Linsky said, this is absolute submission. For the words mean that Jesus puts away any will of his own and makes the Father's will his own instead. That was the supreme act of Jesus' will. Never for an instant would Jesus will anything but the Father's will. You say, "I know what did that tell." It's horrible to think of because I love you so much and I don't want to be separated from you. But all that matters to me, he says, is what you will for me to do. Now, before we go any farther, we're Christians. We're Christ imitators. Before we were Christians, our one concern was doing our own will.
following our own impulses, reaching our own goals. And now, as Christians, we're to be like Christ, the man. And we're to have the attitude, Lord, whatever you will for me, that's all that matters. Now, if that's not the attitude of our hearts, then you're a liar, and I'm a liar every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. What does it say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what we're saying. Lord, whatever your predestined will for me is, that's all that matters. Whatever your revealed will for me is in the Bible, that's all that matters. Not my will, but thine be done. And we see it in the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was in that cup that so repulsed him? Verse 42, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. What was in the cup? What is this an image of? Well, turn in the Old Testament with me to some passages in the New Testament, and I'll show you it's an obvious figure of speech in the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8, we read these words. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So whatever was in that cup in Psalm 75 is something the wicked will drink down throughout all eternity. Look at Isaiah 51:17. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. What was in the anger, in the cup? God's anger. Look at Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 25:15-17. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink of it, and they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. You say, well, that's all Old Testament. I'm glad we live in the New Testament. All right. Let's turn to Revelation 14. None of these Old Testament texts touch this one. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of the God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That's New Testament. So what was in the cup? The fury, the full force of the wrath and the anger of God aimed at human sin. And Jesus lifted that cup and drank it to its dregs. The same wrath that destroys nations, Babylon, Assyria, Judah, all in all. The same wrath that the wicked drink the dregs of throughout all eternity in hell. That's what was in the cup. I drink this cup of wrath in death. I take the wrath and the fury of God that my people deserve, and I bear its full force and drink it to the last drop in their behalf, so they will never have to taste the wrath of God for their sin. The request concerning the cup of God's wrath tells us that the flames of hell were already licking their way up into Gethsemane. These flames penetrated the heart of Jesus. And Jesus is fully conscious that God the Father does not accept him.
Now, what does that wrath do? That wrath that repulsed him. That wrath that caused him deep agony. That wrath that he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. This cup torments. This cup tortures. This cup causes indescribable pain and anguish without relief throughout all eternity. This cup separates you from God.
The meaning of this cup can be no other than the fact that Christ finds the door of his Father's house closed to him. Now Jesus is the lost son. More than anything, like the prodigal, he would love to arrive and go to his Father's house, but his Father is not waiting for him. The door to the house of heaven is closed to him. The judge has barred him access in our place, so that we can go boldly before God's throne of grace. Oh, terrible hour, said Skelter. The casting out of fear cannot take place. Christ cannot leap into God's loving and protecting arms. Hence the suffering. Here is one whose nature desires to labor with God and for him, but his status is like that of a man of sin, who opposes God and accomplishes the law of hell on earth. From this tension, Christ's suffering arises. That which is in his heart, his love for God, that which is on the outside, our sin, draws him away from God. Notice the three elements in Christ's prayer. What does he call God? Even while God's receiving, Father. Other gospel writers use the word Abba.
Luke didn't, because he's writing to a Greek audience and they wouldn't know what Aramaic meant. But Abba, Father.
It's what a little child would call his father when he's in danger, when he's sick. And for Jesus to call God Father at this deep, dark moment in his life is to say that Jesus' desires and God's desires are absolutely one.
What God wants to happen and what Jesus wants to happen are in perfect harmony.
To call God Father or Abba or Daddy at this point in his life is to express intense, fervent love, deep trust that God's going to get him through it, and submission to do whatever his Father wants to do. The petition, if I drink the cup, have to drink the cup, I will. Because Jesus knows that he must satisfy God's justice. The cup of suffering must come to Jesus, not because of a relationship of love between the Father and the Son, but because of Jesus' agreement to be our mediator. That is, God's justice screams out that we be punished. The wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus Christ steps in voluntarily. He agreed to it from all eternity. Remember last week we talked about the covenant of redemption? He agreed to it from all eternity that he would step in between God's fury and his people, and that he would satisfy God's justice and satisfy God's broken law by bearing all of its penalties and all of its hell in himself in our place. And then you have those last words of this prayer, which should be an encouragement to every one of us. Nevertheless, thy will be done. What we agreed to do, what you sent me to earth to do, Lord, before time began, it's now reached this very moment. I'm suffering. I'm about to be betrayed and die and be buried, because that's what you sent me to do before the first Adam was even made. And so I've come here to this day
in the Garden of Gethsemane that was predestined from all eternity to begin the climax of my suffering that will mean the salvation of all of my people. And then notice what Luke tells us happens next in verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him.
Now when you read that, you sigh a sigh of relief. Oh, that's great. I mean, I'm glad to get through those others. Praise the Lord, there's an angel here comforting him.
Well, as one man said, we don't know what weighed the heaviest on Jesus. The comfort in the disgrace or the disgrace in the comfort.
That angel was a humiliation to him.
It was a comfort to him. It was a unique combination of comfort and humiliation.
As a man, he needed the comfort of an angel, but here is the Son of God in human flesh being comforted by an angel.
Needing the strength of an angel.
So as Gilder said, we don't know which weighed the heaviest on Jesus. The comfort the angel gave in the midst of the disgrace, or the disgrace of being comforted by an angel. To Jesus, the angel's appearing was especially a cause of joy, because that angel gives him what his disciples and other human beings withheld from him: friendship in the last hours. This is a sharp, a shameless contrast.
Man had that which Jesus needed to give
support,
and he did not give it. Angels gave what the disciples and all men withheld. Those men could have and should have watched with Jesus. Their watching and standing with him would have imparted a strength to his human soul, which would have been a great encouragement to him. But men have nothing to give Jesus. Nothing.
And so when Jesus saw that angel, I'm sure he leapt for joy. But don't forget that the appearance of this angel was a part of his suffering. The angel represented an aggravation of Christ's suffering. That angel hurt Jesus grievously by strengthening him. Never was Jesus' poverty so graphically delineated, so irrefutably affirmed, as when the angel came to strengthen the Son of God. Furthermore, the suffering of Jesus is deepened by this strengthening. Not just by having an angel there to comfort him, but by the strengthening. Now, what do you think it means to say that the angel came, saw Jesus in agony, strengthened him in his humanity? Christ's human strength was about exhausted. The angel came to give him the ability to endure the physical suffering and the death that was imminent. The angel sees to it that, says Gilder, the angel sees to it that the Son of Man regains the strength of a lion, for only in that way can he die the death of a lamb. In other words, the angel came to strengthen Jesus physically to endure the physical sacrifice and the suffering he'd be experiencing in the next hours. Now listen. This angel strengthened Jesus so he would not lapse into unconsciousness during the suffering and dying, so that to the very last he'd be fully conscious in bearing the last measure of the eternal death that our sins deserve. He strengthened him so he wouldn't pass out. Oh, it would have been a relief, wouldn't it, for him to pass out? But strengthened him so he would remain conscious. So that, as one said, his active obedience should keep pace with his passive obedience.
That is, so that to the very end, while God was afflicting him with the hell that we deserved, to the very end, he would be strengthened by this angel to love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind.
Jesus' suffering was not allowed to be his fate, something that came upon him. His suffering must remain his conscious and voluntary work.
He's got to be conscious so that he can be voluntary in laying down his life as a sacrificial lamb. And that's what the angel was sent from heaven for Jesus to do. Oh, terrible angel.
In the wilderness, about 3 years earlier, the angels came to Jesus and kept him from hurting his feet against stones. You remember? This angel comes in Gethsemane not to keep Jesus from hurting his feet, but to keep Jesus from being hurt without feeling the pain. He had to experience the pain to the last. We cannot appreciate half of the intensity of such suffering. And that leads us to verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. It says in Greek, clots of blood falling down upon the ground. It's obvious that Jesus was in agony and deep mental distress, but he had new physical strength. That angel had brought him new physical strength so that he could endure right while the agony of his struggle was at its highest pitch. The mind and the body of Jesus that were sinking lower and lower beneath the strain rallied powerfully to face the full horror of the curse and the wrath that were impending. That's why Jesus went on to pray more intensely and fervently in that supreme moment. He had been made stronger by this angel to face the horror that awaited him. The intensity of the struggle produced such physical reaction that the sweat of Jesus became bloody, as it were, clots of blood. The stress and strain were so severe that the tiny blood vessels of the skin ruptured and his blood mingled with his perspiration. Skilder said the blood of Christ was driven out of him twice. First at Gethsemane, then at Golgotha. The first time at Gethsemane, the blood was expelled as sweat. The second time at Golgotha, the blood was forced out by wounds inflicted externally. Christ's blood was driven out of him in two ways. The way of an internal agony of soul and the way of an external physical affliction. Taken together, these two final and high points show us that Christ's blood is being demanded by the whole universe. Heaven draws it out. Hell drives it out. The earth forces it out. From every side, Christ's blood, which is the bearer of life, is being demanded of him. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Gethsemane, he suffers as no man had suffered. In Gethsemane, no one touches him but God alone. Hence, in Gethsemane, his own soul sacrificed itself to God. In Gethsemane, he offered his soul to God as a sacrifice, as on Calvary, he sacrificed his body. When men require his blood at Golgotha, he allows them to take it, for he has subjected himself to their service. But before Jesus allows mankind to take his blood on the cross, he gives God the privilege in Gethsemane. In the final analysis, it is God alone who forced Christ's blood out of his pores in the Garden of Olives. The hour of sacrifice is not determined by grasping human hands. It was determined by the Father and the Son in God's own time. You remember what that verse in Isaiah says, 53? It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him in the olive press of Gethsemane and on the cross." The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You see, I think that's the thing Mel Gibson never understood.
What's the distinguished feature of the Passion? The brutality of the pain inflicted by man. So that you see a bloody person beyond recognition because of what man did to him. But the most important thing about his death, and the most painful and agonizing thing about his death, is not what man did to his body, is what God did to his soul. In causing him to bear the full fury of his wrath in our place.
The New Testament puts it this way: "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?"
Now remember, brethren,
that God treated his son like this in Gethsemane, forcing bloody sweat. God used man on the cross, made him drink the full fury of the cup, because that's what it would take to save sinners like you and me from our sins. That's what it takes. Look at verses 45 and 46. "And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, what do we see here? We see, first of all, something very humiliating taking place. Here is Jesus sweating drops of blood while his disciples are sleeping because they can't stand the weight of the sorrow. As Kilder said, here we see that Jesus Christ came to suffer and die for sleepers. And here you see Jesus' love and concern for his disciples' safety. The remarkable thing about these two verses is that in the midst of this unparalleled agony, Jesus comes to look after his vulnerable disciples. I mean, when I'm sick or hurting, I want people to think about me. Here Jesus is facing an excruciating death, and he's thinking about his disciples. He's going to go check on them. He's got to warn them and tell them they're going to fail in their struggle, and they're going to be overwhelmed by this struggle if they don't be spiritually awake and aren't spiritually alert to face the severe sifting of loyalties that's going to be coming in the next few hours. So you see why I say that these little verses look like you can pick them up, doesn't it? It's just a short little text. You can't even begin to pick them up. They're so heavy. Let me make a few conclusions drawn from an article by a man named Diffenbach. The measure of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane is the measure of man's sinfulness and of its disastrous and painful consequences. In other words, what do you see in the Garden of Gethsemane? You see what your sin and mine deserves, and nothing less. The measure of Christ's agony in Gethsemane is the measure of the suffering which Christ endured in bearing the wrath of God toward sinners. The immensity of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is in direct proportion to the agony which unsaved men and women will face in hell when they drink the cup of God's wrath. Don't ever forget that. What Jesus experienced in Gethsemane is what every unbeliever experiences in hell throughout all eternity. Beloved, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. And the only way to keep from going to hell is by believing in the one that sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane and died on Golgotha's cross and emptied a tomb, that we might live with him and worship him throughout all eternity. The measure of Christ's agony in Gethsemane is the measure of the love of God for sinners, which caused him to die that we might live. Now, I've tried to paint for you this morning with words that are inadequate an overwhelming picture of what Jesus experienced as the substitute for his people. He did it because he loved us. I want you to understand, nobody forced him to do this. It says throughout Luke in one way or another that he said steadfastly, set his face toward Jerusalem, that it was almost as if he ran after Gethsemane and Golgotha. He voluntarily pursued the agony of the cross that he experienced for us in Gethsemane and Golgotha. He pursued it. He embraced it. That's how much he loved us. Nobody could keep him off that cross. Nobody could keep him from drinking the cup of God's wrath. That's how much he loved you and me, who believe in him as our Lord and Savior. The story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane makes clear that what Jesus did for the salvation of people, he did all alone. There's no cooperation in this. It's not that man does a little and Jesus does a little. That everything that was done to save sinners from their sins was done by Christ alone and not by anything we contribute or anything we achieve. I had that impressed upon me in Ukraine once. I had to preach to an interpreter, and interpreters are hard to find in Ukraine that can speak English and Russian and Ukrainian. And so the only person they could find for me was this woman who was a humanist. She wasn't even a Christian. But that's all I had. And I had no idea what she was saying. I'd say something, she'd say something. I just prayed, Lord, I hope she's telling what I'm telling. So one time we're in this big Hungarian Baptist church. Hundreds of people. The Hungarian Baptists were persecuted by the USSR. We're standing in a round like pulpit where when I stand in it by myself, it's crowded. But I'm standing here and she's standing here. We're standing just like this. And I say something, she says something. And then I say that because Jesus Christ bore the sorrows and the consequences of sin that we deserve, we're accepted with God, not on the basis of anything we do, but on what he did in our place. I'll stop. You know, when you preach through a translator, you have to say just a little piece of time. So she's right there. While I'm waiting for her to say something, she said nothing. I said, well, maybe I gave her too big a piece to chew. Maybe I need to simplify it. Because Christ is our substitute, our acceptance with God is based upon him and not on anything we do. Silence. I'm getting frustrated now, to say the least. So I give her a dirty look. There's all these hundreds of people. And she looks at me. And she says, is that really true? And there in the pulpit I could witness to. Nobody knew what we were talking about. There's nothing we can achieve. Nothing we deserve. Jesus paid it all. The suffering of Jesus is the test and the standard of all human suffering. If you think you've had to suffer for Jesus, real quickly compare what he suffered for you. His suffering for us should surely silence any complaint for anything we've had to suffer or sacrifice or give up for him. Any suffering we experience in this world does not come near to approximating the intensity of suffering for us. And learn here in this story the power of prayer. And notice what they prayed for and what prayer did for them. Prayer did not deliver Jesus from suffering. He didn't ask not to suffer. But it delivered him through the suffering. Prayer didn't deliver Jesus from the pain and agony of suffering. But it supported him and protected him and delivered him through that suffering. So often you and I pray that God might get us out of adversity rather than getting us through adversity. Prayer is one of God's primary provisions for our endurance and our perseverance. And what Jesus said to the apostles that day apply to us. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And how do we do it? How do we pray it normally? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let us pray. It will take eternity, O Lord, for us to thank you for not sparing your Son, but delivering him up in our behalf and in our place, that you might in him give us everything. We pray, Lord, that this brief and superficial consideration of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' experience in it would motivate us to deeper praise, gratitude, awe. That it would motivate us to do whatever he wills so that his will for our lives is all that matters. We thank you for his blood. And may we always make much of it. Amen.